The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Acts and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, which we are about to wrap up. And we'll get back to our text. All right, we're here to continue the process of spiritual growth with the recognition that it is faith in Jesus Christ. He is the proper object of faith and salvation that provides eternal life for believers, those who accept the terms of the gospel. But it is faith in God's word, phase two, that is going to make the difference in terms of growth and reward. We recognize that at a certain level, all believers have an inheritance. As we saw in Ephesians 1, Paul does not make any distinctions, but that everybody who is saved is going to have a part of that inheritance. How much of the inheritance you get depends upon your willingness to do those things in time that are contingent for unbelievers to do. Spiritual growth, application under your gift, and these sorts of things. There's not an area of life that Bible doctrine does not touch. And so we have to know these principles in order, one, to grow up spiritually, but to know how to function in time so as to maximize our time here, which we know is short. So therefore, it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So therefore, a person can get out of fellowship, deal with the sin nature, and be back in with just a matter of seconds, as long as they are cognizant of what's going on in their niche. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the grace that has brought us together from eternity past, that ultimately you are going to conform us, we know, to the image of your Son. That is the goal. And that you have provided all things that are necessary, beginning with our predestination and election, the call and time of the gospel, and all the grace that is necessary in order to save a soul, and then the grace that is necessary for phase two growth. We thank you for all these things and recognize that your great power is operative within us, and that we should reflect that and live a life, as Paul is setting forth here, in the latter part of Ephesians, that is, a man walked in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here about ready to wrap this all up. We are on the conclusions point, major point 10, just retouching some of this. There, again, many people believe there are four passages. Some people believe there are even five passages that deal with spiritual gifts. But again, there's really only one that deals with the gifts that are not a part of that temporary situation, that were not sign gifts, that were not temporary in nature, but permanent for the throughout the church age. And the Ephesians 4 passage doesn't deal with spiritual gifts per se. I mean, it's in there behind the scenes as a part of the grace God has provided. Certainly that entails a spiritual gift. But apostle, evangelist, prophet, pastor, teacher, these are offices. These are not spiritual gifts. And so God provides out of the spoils of warfare believers to fill those positions. And so the passage in 1 Corinthians, we've looked at it, 12 there, deals with the matter, either temporary gifts or temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. that are really, frankly, only mentioned in in Corinthians there, and are not really addressed anywhere else in the Scriptures. We see them in the historical book of Acts, where Luke records certain things about it, but as far as teaching, there's not another passage. So most Orthodox interpreters have rejected the Corinthians passage as dealing with a permanent situation. They recognize that these gifts have in large ways passed off the sea and all of that. And I think we closed here with point C there, these temporary gifts. As we noted in the book of Acts, apparently, and again, this is a little bit speculative, I understand, because we weren't there. And the question becomes, did they have a plurality of elders in the first place within the church? And my guess is they did, because they brought the forms that they had with them, and the form they would have been most familiar with was the synagogue. And it was ruled by a group. It wasn't just a person in charge and all of that. But we did know that they could become, they were somewhat unregulated and could become chaotic. You had people vying to speak, it seems, people maybe with the temporary gift of languages. You had people with the gift of prophecy. And even at that time, people who, absent spiritual gift, were in the office, were prophets, were in that office. And there were a lot of people that appeared that had something to say. And at this point, again, this makes sense to me, certainly because of the fact that Revelation is being poured out during this period of the church age. Now we do not have that. We do not have the need for some of this chaos because, number one, people are not receiving brand new revelations for the new dispensation. The dispensation is almost over. So for them to claim these things, obviously, we reject that as unorthodox, that anybody that opts for these temporary gifts that are not being used by the Holy Spirit, as far as anybody knows, would be subject to removal. So five, this was certainly in the case in Corinth here, where immature carnal believers were vying for supremacy, focusing on the minor points of doctrine and generally lacking love and understanding. Paul rebukes them pretty soundly. He does not wait very long into his letter in 1 Corinthians there to begin addressing them in terms that they probably weren't happy about. They shouldn't have been anyway. But he basically provides his introduction, as he normally does into any book, addressing greetings and all of that. And then within the first, well, actually beginning at verse 10, he starts. He doesn't even wait. He just wades in and basically tells them that this little cliquish attitudes they have, people butting up to one group or claiming to follow a particular teacher. I have Paul's doctrine. I have Apollo's doctrine. I follow Peter. Well, I'm a follower of Christ, so I've got you all trumped. And that's nonsense. This should not have been going on. And by chapter 3 there in 1 Corinthians, he basically just tells them you're spiritual babies, and this is part of your big problem right here. You need to grow up. And so he said, I couldn't even speak to you as spiritual men. But to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, people who are still dominated in large ways by their old sin nature. You're going to fight your old sin nature all the way to your death. Well, maybe not, but you're supposed to. And it's not ever going to go away. So certain sins, you're never really going to be able to conquer because of the inherent evil of our sin nature. But we can make progress. We can make discernible, verifiable progress in growth in these things, and not allow the sin nature to call the shots. And that's a part of just growing up, is to learn to say no to that monster. And it's not easily done sometimes. The sin nature is quite powerful, no doubt. And it has ruled, again, until we became believers, it had free sway in our lives, how many ever years that was. But at any rate, there's strife among them. They're getting off into these cliques and all of that. And he points out that, look, you people need to grow up. in this regard. And we're here as servants. You're not here to worship me or Paul or anybody else or Apollos or Peter. We are simply servants of God doing our thing under God's grace. And for you to sort of try to divvy that up is wrong and indicative of their spiritual immaturity. Well, six, as noted previously, the gift of tongue was directed towards Israelite unbelievers and became unnecessary with the dispersion of the nation in 70 AD. 1 Corinthians 13:8. It's not to say that God did not still evangelize Jews. Certainly he would have. But would he have done it with various languages and all that to get their attention? And we've looked at this verse somewhat in detail. If there are tongues, first class condition, it is presumed that there were at the time of writing. At least the author makes that presumption. And I would assume there were too. They will stop by themselves. The Greek verb there, pao, actively to stop or restrain, in the middle voice, to stop oneself from doing something or to cease. And again, the middle indicates that the subject in some way is involved in this action. It's not passive. It doesn't say they will be stopped, but they will cease. And so the idea is, and as we pointed out when we were doing that passage, that different verbs are used for prophecy and knowledge. And these things continue to exist until they will be abolished again and replaced with a better situation, that is, at the coming of the Lord, at his return, when we know God. And again, how this all works out. Some have taught that the second you get your resurrection body, you've got all the doctrine, all the knowledge of God is given to you. I don't think it is, but that's been taught. So I'm not altogether unconvinced that we wouldn't continue to learn throughout the ages of eternity. I mean, that's part of what growth is. And that's part of what makes people happy. So I think that's going to be a part. Obviously, we'll get a lot of information, and certainly at the outset, I would think. Just getting rid of the sin nature will be an amazing deal. So again, these three here, but then, and again, the contrast is between the now and then. The now we believers see in a mirror dimly. We've got ideas, we've got a picture somewhat of what's coming, but we do not have the particulars. It is not in high definition, crystal clear focus. We still have things that we don't know. But then ultimately we will know. We will know just as I have been fully known. So, seven, this gift quietly passed out of existence, but it was never the norm for most local churches. I don't see evidence of this mentioned to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to any of the other groups Paul wrote to outside of the Corinthians. He doesn't say anything about it to Timothy or Titus. It's barely mentioned in the book of Acts, and of course that's really historical narrative at any rate. It's not designed to be a didactic per se. It was a record set down by Luke for this guy Theophilus. So again, you see no mention of it in Peter, and James is a book that was written pretty early. So is Galatians. Galatians, we think, may have been Paul's earliest writing, and it's not mentioned anywhere there. So how important was all this? Not to say that it wasn't going on, but it certainly isn't given the kind of treatment that it is in Corinthians. So Paul never mentions it in any correspondence to any other local church or any individual. Neither does Peter, neither does James, neither does John. So outside of the book of 1 Corinthians, this would not probably, well, in Acts too, you got the historical narrative there, but this probably never would have been a theological issue, but certainly it has been, as we know. And eight, the Corinthians made far too much of the temporary situation, and Paul attempted to provide the corrective by focusing them on the truly important permanent spiritual gift of prophecy. Why? Because communication of the truth is critical to the matter of edification. And spiritual growth is what we're looking for. So he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, I don't think he's saying here, well, you can pick your gift. That you could just pick whichever one you want and desire that one and God will give it to you. Here he's talking about the function, the verb of it, that you would be able to speak the truth accurately. And for the purpose in verse 3, clearly there, for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And so the goal, verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. And that, as we're going to see coming up, is the big focal point of Ephesians 4. This matter of the grace of God being given to each believer, and then each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating in God's plan as a minister. And as we pointed out back in Romans chapter 12 there, that when Paul talks about this, this matter of being a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, that you present yourselves a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. Which is your spiritual service of worship. And then that verb there, latria, is one that deals, was used of priests in their priesthood functions. And so as a believer priest, you have obviously the matter of worship. And as we'll see coming up, you have the matter of whatever ministry God might provide for you. As you function under your spiritual gift and go about your business here in this world, that God obviously planned from eternity past. That he knows where we all are. So I don't want to read that whole chapter, but 1 Corinthians 14 there, 1 through 22, the entire chapter deals at some level with that matter of why tongues isn't that important. And in verse 12, again, he makes the point, repeats himself, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church, the body at large. And normal human communication of the truth is the best way to do that. Not speaking in a foreign language. Who could have figured? How edifying would it be if I got up here and suddenly broke into Portuguese? You know, so if you happen to know Portuguese, I guess it's okay, but most of us don't. I don't. So the list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 is not designed to focus on spiritual gifts as such, but is designed to detail the chain of command, the relative importance. And that's why he, as he gets into that there, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, at the end of that chapter, he's setting this out in a numerical order, first, second, third. He's making a list. And when you have a list like that, it would imply that the thing at the top's the most important. And apostles were. They were the highest ranking, as we know, office that ever existed within the church age. Then prophets. Why? Because those two were primarily where the revelation was coming from. As Paul pointed out in Ephesians. Apostles and prophets were the foundational knowledge givers of the church, as it were. And then teachers, then miracles, healings, helps, administrations. And some of these words in this list you have to watch because they're not the same words in the other spiritual gifts list. They're hapaxes. They only occur once. I believe helps and administrations doesn't occur anywhere else. And there's no other suggesting outside of this verse that there are gifts of healing. It's always... Most, every other gift is a singular. So again, to read too much into that, I think, because he's still just making the point that the body is diverse and that everyone has a different function, but we're all here for the good of the body. That is our motivation, our mandate. So the relative importance of these offices and gifts, and this list contains offices and gifts. So then what are you going to do? And to try to make this list normative for the entire church age, well, you've got real problems because we know apostles and prophets are gone. So one, Paul informs them that this is the order of importance from the divine perspective, since God has appointed, placed, ordered, or arranged in the church. And then two, the Corinthians were told to get their focus off the less important but more spectacular manifestations of the Spirit. Like tongues, and to be zealous for the greater gifts, to be zealous to apply in those areas, not to. And obviously, if you could suddenly, and if this were still going on, If somebody here, anybody, me, you, anybody, could stand up and suddenly start speaking in another language and providing new revelation for the church age at some level. These messages were designed, obviously, to edify, to encourage, to exhort. And so if somebody could do that, well, that's you'd be kind of a little bit impressed, I would think. And that's what these people thrived on. Oh, they're impressed with me. I like that. And that's not why they're there. They're not there to gain a following or to impress people. They're there to edify the body of Christ. And of course, they'd lost sight of this at some level. But as carnal, immature believers, what do you expect out of them? They're not going to have their focus on the right things. And so Corinthians is a fairly strong letter about a group that was fairly fouled up. And whether or not the Corinthians ever recovered, we really don't know. 2 Corinthians has a different tone to it, but it's also still, as Paul closes it, it's there's a lot of threats there at the end, or a lot of warnings, maybe not threats, but a lot of warnings to them that the situation there was not at all what Paul wanted it to be. So whether they ever got their act together or not, we don't know. We certainly know Paul did right by them. Same thing's true of the Galatians. Those churches in Galatia that had gotten into the legalism. Well, three, this was designed to make them understand that the offices of apostle, prophet, and teacher were far more critical to the life of the church, providing revelation, orientation, and instruction, than a less important gift that tended to glorify the one that had it. And self-glorification is not why we're here. That's what we're trying to work away from. We're born self-centered. We've got the sin nature. It's working away from that. That's the challenge, not trying to get more attention on it. So the Corinthians were making celebrities out of those endowed with the lesser gifts and needed to be focused on the more important issues of the Christian way of life. And so many things that you look at in the scripture that you could ask yourself, how important is this to how I live my Christian life every day? How important is this issue? Because there are a lot of non-essentials out there. And certainly these temporary manifestations of the Spirit. Now, did Paul know they were going to quickly pass off the scene? He doesn't say, but he indicates there in Corinthians that he sort of knew tongues was going to. But he doesn't really say when or how. He just indicates that they were. So, this is followed up by the teaching on the supremacy of love and its absolute necessity in relation to spiritual gifts and their function. This is a subject that Paul also covers in Romans 12. Here he spends the first four or five verses, six, seven there it looks like, dealing with love. And in Romans 12, the whole of it all, the construction is different throughout that whole section. But all of Romans 12 really is defining what he says in verse 9 as he starts to define love. They've supplied it here like it was an imperative, let love be without hypocrisy. Love is non-hypocritical. It's a statement. Love abhors what is evil. Love clings to what is good. Love is being devoted to one another in brotherly love. These are the manifestations of love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. And all these things continue to define how love manifests itself. Various, of course, contributing to the needs of the saint, prayer, hospitality, not taking revenge on your enemies, and that sort of thing. That's, again, a function of love. You don't have any emotional attachment to them, but you put their best interest first. That means you don't shoot them. That means you don't kill them. You don't kill their dog. You don't, you know, whatever they do to you. Love is, okay, I'm going to put your best interest first and not give you strict justice here. They may deserve strict justice, but let God do it. And that's the challenge there in the latter part of verse chapter 12 here of Romans is don't take your own revenge, let God do it. So the most important fact for the church today is that each believer possesses one spiritual gift he received at the point of salvation. The only time Peter mentions it, gifts at all, is just in a very general way there. We've seen this, 1 Peter 4:10. as each one has received a spiritual gift. Why they translate this special is just beyond me. And then they put it in there like it's in italics, like it's not charisma, but it is. As each one has received a grace gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so, I've looked on this, and obviously your spiritual gift doesn't go away the second you walk out of the church. It doesn't disappear. You have it with you at all times. You can always apply under it. Now, you may be applying out there on your job even towards unbelievers. That's fine. God keeps track of that, and I have no doubt that's rewardable. But the primary emphasis of the New Testament, and Paul especially, is on these gifts as they relate to the church itself. That's not to say they don't, again, that you'd never apply outside the church. You would. You probably spend far more time out there anyway. But Paul didn't seem to focus on that as much. As a matter of fact, I don't know that he ever mentions it. He talks about applying on your job and stuff and being submissive to authorities and all that, but he never talks about it really in terms of your spiritual gift. But certainly you would have that to apply with out there in the world. Each believer should recognize that his spiritual gift is God's provision, so that he can glorify his master in time by serving others. And here you emulate Christ himself, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life as a ransom for many, which will lead to great reward and great exaltation at the Bema Seat. There you use your gift. In verse 11, he just says, if you're going to speak, you want to be speaking the words of God. Paul's going to have a little extended deal on our speech coming up in Ephesians 4. If you're going to serve, serve with God's strength. And the goal of all of this, of course, is glorifying God. That's the whole point. And so then he talks about some sufferings that come on them, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So you just go about your business, let people do what they're going to do. And again, in Peter's day, most of this was still just verbal maligning and slander and all that. But it gradually deteriorated. Obviously, Christians began to be overtly persecuted. They were put into the circus, lit alive as human candles by Nero, and all sorts of bad things happened to them. And of course, ultimately, Nero beheaded Paul. So he put an end, as he saw it. Of course, he made the Christians the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. But at any rate, that all wrapped up with Nero. And then you move on to the next emperor, who wasn't quite as bad. But then you have other emperors down the road, Domitian, Diocletian. Some of these engaged in great, great persecution of Christians. And again, as we pointed out, that deal of one Lord that Paul, that when he gave us a sort of statement of faith there in Ephesians 4, one Lord was the most problematic thing for Christians, because they would not swear loyalty to Caesar. They were told and did, as far as we know, many of them were probably obedient believers who obeyed the government, paid their taxes, did right and all that. But that didn't stop the persecution necessarily. Well, gee, since all believers have the same amount of time, you got the same 24 hours a day I've got. We all got the same amount of time. We may have different numbers of years in our lives, but during the day, we're all working on the same clock, which they need to get fixed and leave on daylight savings time, but let's not get into that. And I seriously wonder, they know that this time change is dangerous. They know more people die during this time period than other times. So why does our government keep doing this? You have to wonder, and people are confused of being conspiracy theorists. Well, our government's up to no good, unfortunately. We just don't know what all they're up to no good with. I was watching a movie the other day. I happened to have some time, and called The Big Short. And if you haven't seen it, it's about the stock market crash back in, and the banks and all that. And our government was criminally negligent. Heads should have rolled, and yet not one person's ever been one banker, I think, went to jail, and he was from a foreign country. Not one banker. And all of these people were taking massive amounts of money. And the government knew all about it. Greenspan was in on it. And he's a traitor that should have been shot long ago. But the whole federal system is nonsense anyway. So they all have the same amount of time to apply, and the niche that God provides, that's in Romans there when it talks about, sounds like he's saying that God determines the level of your faith. But we know theologically that can't be correct. Because if God controls the level of your faith, then he's responsible for your salvation, whether you make it or not. And that can't be right. So we would reject that translation here of as God at the end of this verse has allotted to each a measure of faith. And the idea, I think, is he has measured out a particular niche, a particular life for you and for me. And with respect to our faith, we function in this niche. Each one of us different. Each one of us has different lives and different gifts. And of course, a niche that allows us to exploit these things, if we choose to. If we choose to exploit them. And we should. All have the same amount of time. Believers should understand that the time is passing quickly. They should recognize that physical death will put an end to his opportunities to apply and accrue reward. That should read, he should. Believers should, or they should. I got to get my subject and verbs here. My pronoun. Their opportunities. Change that his to their. Believers, they should recognize that physical death will put an end to their opportunities to apply. Jesus referenced that in a somewhat vague way, but he's makes the point. John chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And night for us is the night of death. This is when all the work stops. All the reward stops. All the potential stops. Death is coming. And we know death is coming. You don't get up and think about it in the morning, probably. Well, I wonder if I'll die today. Nobody likes to specifically think about it particularly, I don't think. But we have to know this is happening. Even unbelievers out there articulate this pretty frequently. Well, you live your life. Live it right, for them, living it right is just doing whatever they want. But live your life because it's going to go by, and it goes by fast. So additionally, those living at the end of the church age should recognize that the opportunity to apply under one's gift may end abruptly, without warning. 1 Thessalonians 4 is our passage on the event that concludes the church age, the removal of the church. First Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This was direct revelation. Paul, by the way, is the only one who mentions the rapture in his writings. There's no reference to it in other people's writings. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." But he didn't mention, "I'm going to come back and get you." But he does say in other places, "I will come to you." But in those places, he appears to be talking about in the form of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's the only one, and he may have been the only one that got this particular revelation. Who knows? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, that particular word for sleep, it's a particular one Paul uses, and he only uses it of the sleep of death. Koimao is the verb. And it's never used of literal sleep. It's always used metaphorically of the sleep of death. So we know that at the rapture there's an order of events. It's going to happen quickly. But within a second or two, first, all the believers, all the dead in Christ will be raised first, right before we're changed and transformed, and then we're all caught up together. Will we see any of this? That'd be interesting. You never know where you're going to be or what's going to happen. So For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And that matter of a loud voice, that's the presumptive meaning here, is that the voice of the archangel indicates a powerful, loud voice. This matter of the voice and the trumpet of God are mentioned together also in Revelation 4, when John is translated from earth to heaven in the Revelation. And that signals this event. Although not explicitly spelled out, you have to know the doctrine and put all that together. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And literally, it's in clouds. So the question is this in clouds of believers? So, I mean, will it appear to the cosmos? What's happening? We don't know. But we caught up in clouds or in the clouds, but the term is anarthrous there. It's not the clouds. There's no article. To a meeting, literally, of the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And if I remember right, air, yeah, okay. So again, when this happens, it's going to be quick, going to be over, and that's all the time to apply. So all of us know death is coming, but what we don't know is when the rapture is coming. Today would be fine for most of us, I think. I don't think anybody's anxious to spend a whole lot more time here in the devil's world. That'd be a whole different deal in the millennium, though. So there, and also chapter 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while that doesn't deal specifically with the rapture, the fact is the purpose of this statement is to indicate that it is sudden and it is unexpected. And as we know, the cosmos is totally in the dark about this. They have no idea of what's about to happen. They may have a sense that there are things that are wrong, that the weather's going haywire, volcanic activity, seismic activity's going nuts. What all they can do about it? Well, they're not going to fix it, that's for sure. So at any rate, the whole deal is it happens suddenly and it's unexpected. The thief never announces his coming. Not a successful thief. That thief will go to jail if he's going to tell you that he's coming. Okay, well, we got through all of that. Let's get back here now to our context of all of this. Ephesians 4. And really, beginning with verse 11 here. Well, actually, 7 through 16 all is one section. But again, not dealing specifically with spiritual gifts, but we don't rule that out. The language of spiritual gifts isn't used here. But we do know that a part of that grace was that you did get a spiritual gift. There are other aspects to it, too. Part of that grace is having a pastor. Part of that grace is being a part of a local church. Part of that grace is grace and salvation. Part of the grace is operational grace, so you can function as a believer as you're supposed to. And part of that grace is having a spiritual gift. That's a part of it. So, again, kind of behind the scenes here, but the passage to interpret this with regard to spiritual gifts solely is to completely miss the point and is to misinterpret it, in fact. So our sentence here begins in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and as prophets, evangelists, and as pastor teachers, or teaching pastors or pastor-hyphen teachers. A singular office with two functions, a dual function. What for? Why did he do this? Verse 12, now it begins to introduce the explanation of why he did this. For the equipping of the saints. This begins here with the directional preposition pros. Toward or to. Introduces here the first goal. I think this is actually more the purpose than goal, but obviously that is the goal, too. And sometimes it's hard to separate purpose and result because there is some overlap between them. But here I think the emphasis is on the purpose, for the purpose of equipping the saints. for the equipping, literally, the definite article ho, and then you've got katartismos. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S-M-O-S. Katartismos, one time, this means the process of preparing something. It's used of preparing or repairing, not that particular one, but the verb of, say, repairing, mending nets. The fishermen have holes in their nets and they have to fix them. It's bringing something up to good working order. And here, when we're talking about believers, the only way to equip them is to teach them, to train them, to tell them what they're supposed to be doing, to spell out their mandates for them. This is how we do it. For the purpose of equipping the saints. Ho, again, definite article, hagias, the set apart ones, the holy ones. Objective genitive, they are, this is a equipping of the saints means to equip the saints. They are the object of the verb here. There you have the aorist, the accusative there. There's actually no verb for the purpose. We just put one in there for you. So leading to, directional preposition now here, ice, but ice goes beyond pros. In that it denotes a goal or the final stage. Like if you're going into, we talk about Jesus when he walked, he would be going to Jerusalem toward it. But if he used ice, means he went into it. He attained his goal. He attained his purpose there. So the equipping of the saints leading to or resulting in work. Here's the good deal. Now we're training you to work. Ergon, and means exactly that. Work, what is done, an action. The work, and again, without the definite article, leading to work of ministry. Diakonia. Diakonia. And this is a general term for service or ministry. It's somewhat elevated above doulos, that of a slave. But the first time we see it really has to do with waiting of tables. And it's one who renders service to another, as maybe a domestic or something on that order. Leading to work of ministry, ministry work. You might want to say here. And the work is defined by this term ministry here. And then you have the directional preposition again, eis. Again, leading to or resulting in a goal attained here. The leading to the building up of the body of Christ. Oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Oikodome, the process of building or construction, or constructing. Figuratively, that's what it means to building. Figuratively, it's of spiritual strengthening, of edifying, of building up the church. Leading to the edification, the building up of the body. To soma, definite article, with the Greek word for body. Again, an objective genitive, the body is being built up. It's receiving this. The body of Christ. Ho Christos, we would understand this as a possessive genitive. It's his body. The church is his body. All right, point one here now, exposition of verse 12. Paul continues his thoughts on the offices and the men who fill them by means of three prepositional phrases, which has resulted in considerable debate as to how these three phrases are related to one another. Before we even begin to deal with what each phrase means, the question is, how do they relate to one another? And this is critical theologically, because certain whole groups have taken this passage and used it to justify an inherent separation between clergy and laity, and that really the only people who are supposed to be doing the work of ministry are the clergy. And that is patently false. It is wrong. But this is the passage they use to do this. And one of the ways they do this is distorting these three clauses and making them into something they're not. So before attempting to interpret what the three phrases involve, it seems wise to consider how these phrases relate to one another, since that issue affects who is actually involved in each one of the three phrases. Three, there are only two basic views in regard to the controversy. There are maybe more minor views out there, but really it's kind of divided pretty much along two lines in this. But the manner in which these three phrases are interpreted has profound theological implications. Since this impacts the matter of Christian ministry and who is involved, the first thing right there out of the chute, equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service. Okay, who is doing it? You read it in the English and it sounds like, I mean, my natural reading of this is, you're equipping the saints to do the work of service, right? That's the natural sort of reading I get from it. And that is true. But there's a little bit more to it than that, as we'll see. So the first view is that all three prepositional phrases are all coordinate. They all modify the verb gave from the preceding verse. He gave some apostles. And these three prepositional phrases modify that and explain it, and are to be limited to the offices of men who are listed in verse 11. So the first view says, these men do this work, and they alone do it. And that's the view of, again, of a great number of denominations out there that do all this. So five, this interpretation means that the three prepositional phrases that follow are all the responsibility of the leaders. This means that only those in these offices, a.k.a. the clergy, are expected to engage in Christian service. And that, again, patently wrong. It's not true, but that's the way they've interpreted this. So this view then emphasizes the difference between the clergy and the laity, your average believer out there, and places all the responsibility for ministry only on the clergy. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church and many of the high churches, Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, etc. These types of churches, essentially, I'm not sure what believers do in those churches other than support the clergy. But it seems like that's about all they're really expected to do. They're not expected to do any of these things, as we'll see. And Paul's going to teach just the opposite. Believers have responsibilities. So seven, the second view is the subordinate view, which means that Paul is not using three parallel statements regarding those in church offices. This view indicates that the second and third prepositional phrases are dependent upon the first one for the equipping of the saints, leading to or resulting in ministry work. So eight, this interpretation means that the church leaders are to prepare the saints, who are then individually responsible to cooperate with those leaders and fulfill the ministry of God in the local church. Nine, this has been the dominant view throughout the church age, continues to be the view of most Protestant denominations, and is reflected in most English versions of the Bible. Again, the natural reading here is that the saints are being equipped for the work of the service, not that the ministers are doing it. That is what it means, in fact. However, there is a third option that most have not seemed to consider, which is the first prepositional phrase provides the primary purpose of having men in these offices, while the two phrases that follow apply both to the church leaders and to individual believers who have been prepared. Essentially, then, the leaders engage believers as being in cooperation with them, and that the ministry is really done by the church at large, the whole church, not just a few. That individual believers engage in the ministry, whatever ministry that particular local church might have. And we know there are a lot of things that we do. Obviously, studying and teaching is our primary deal. But as a local church, we have other things. Part of our witness toward the outside is we give yearly to the legitimate poor. And so that's that witness, that's ministry. But obviously that requires money. So where does that money come from? Believers applying under their gift or applying under grace giving. May not be their particular gift, but applying there. So we have other things, again, in some of these churches, frankly. The pastor is expected to do it all. And this is one of the reasons in many of these fundamentalist organizations for pastor burnout. And they know that this is a big issue out there. You can go home and look it up. It's a huge issue. Why does the pastor get burned out? Because he's trying to do it all. And God never intended one person to do it all. Now, I don't care how talented or equipped or anything he is. This is a group effort requiring a group dynamic. So again, the first prepositional phrase provides the primary purpose, while the two phrases that follow apply to both the church leaders and to the believers who've been prepared. As I prepare you, am I not performing the work of ministry? Yes. So I'm engaging in the work of ministry as you're getting prepared, and then you are prepared, you are to engage as well. Not obviously in study teaching, you're not going to do that part of it. But other aspects of the ministry. So this view would teach that the saints must be equipped by those in positions of leadership. But once they are prepared doctrinally, they cooperate with the leadership in performing the work involved in the ministry. And when I say the ministry, again, I want to emphasize all throughout here that there's no definite article here. When I say ministry, I tend to think of the ministry. But we're not talking about my individual ministry per se, or any individual ministry. It's the whole thing. It's the big pie of ministry. And so while the second two phrases there, again, are fulfilled by all involved, that then now once you're equipped, you do the work of the service. Once you're equipped, you build up the body of Christ. We all are involved in this. Again, as a group effort. So at this point in the dispensation, one should recognize that the first three offices and the men who filled them have passed from the historical scene. God has chosen to continue his work in the church through the final office of pastor-teacher. Again, while Granville Sharp's rule does not prove this, other passages, when you put all these things together, teaching pastors is the best way to translate that. Or pastor-teachers. Through that final office. And in 14, although there are some that still hold to the position that the first three offices are extant, there is no significant biblical evidence for that view. Given the lack of biblical information on this subject, it makes it unlikely that they could satisfy the burden of proof. And that's one of the things that people have to recognize, is you can make any assertion, theologically, doctrinally, whatever, that you want to make. But the burden of proof is on you to prove it. And particularly if it's unorthodox, if it's something that's never been taught, if nobody's heard of it, you have this new, unique view. And if that's the case, then the burden of proof's on you. You've got to be able to biblically document that position before anybody has to even listen to you or accept it. You have to prove it. So thus, the focus for the majority of the church age is on the pastor teachers who are to continue the ministry of preparing believers. Now, obviously, at some level, we might say the apostles still participate in this, the prophets, because we're using the information they've provided. It isn't as though I had to come up with my own teaching material, my own curriculum. They've provided it for us. They got these revelations, and through men like Paul, they were recorded. So the focus is on the pastors who continue the ministry of believer, preparing believers by promoting, teaching, and holding fast to the apostolic doctrines of the faith. And this is what the curriculum's decided for us. The Holy Spirit writes all this, puts it in here, and we just study it in the order he's put it in here. How weird that we wouldn't just jump all over the place and piece this together like a patchwork quilt. That's not how you approach the Bible. That's not how you approach anything, frankly. So 16 here, the first prepositional phrase then. And so having dealt with that, just to point out here that these three phrases are not to be considered coordinate, but they build on each other. You're building towards a goal or an end. And the starting point is equipping. That's where we start. Then we'll end up in the end edifying the entire body. I will, you will, all of us will. That's the goal. That's the plan. So now to what these things actually even mean. Well, we've only got about a minute, so we won't start into that then, I guess, today. We'll let you go get lunch and all of that. So it should be pretty nice out by now, I imagine, too. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to provide the truth and enlighten us for the purpose of growth and the ultimate good of the body. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.